It's always a privilege for me to be able to open God's Word with you. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, let me invite you to a great text that deals with a very pressing issue that each and every one of us that are gathered here today has faced and continue to deal with from time to time. Let's read our text together, and then I'll lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll see what God has for us today. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 23, down through verse 33, Matthew writes, "The same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.' But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." Well, let's pray together. Our kind Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we can gather together in your presence, Father, Son, and Spirit, and present ourselves before you. Father, we recognize our dependence upon you, and we ask and pray that you would be pleased to take this passage and to apply it to our lives that we might be reminded once again of the good hope that is ours in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, be pleased to glorify the name of your Son today. And this we ask and pray in his name. Amen. Now, as I said earlier, this text deals with one of those fundamental issues that all of us that are gathered here today, indeed all of humanity, at one point or another struggles with. They at least ask themselves the question, what happens when a person dies, or what is the ultimate hope of humanity? Now, perhaps it was Job who first raised this question so many years ago, when he asked the question, if a man dies, will he live again? And you know, furthermore, Job kind of embellished that question a little bit when he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed," i.e. after his death, "yet in my flesh I shall see God." One of the great hopes that is ours in Christ is not only do we go to heaven after we die, but we are looking for even something greater than that, life after death, in the sense of having a resurrected body when the Lord Jesus comes again. Now, you know, whenever you begin to speak about death and things of that nature, we would know that there is something of almost a natural aversion to it. Some, in my line of work, some people don't like to go to hospitals because it will remind them of their mortality. Others don't like to go to funerals. You've perhaps met individuals like this. They just don't want to go because it kind of freaks them out a little bit or gets them a little uncomfortable and they don't like to be present. There was a church sign once. I was the one who put it up, and it said, "Eat healthy, exercise daily, die anyway, because that's just the nature of the life in which we live. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one individuals die. I mean, we know that. We were in the van a couple of weeks ago, and I have the grandkids with us, and one of our favorite movies to watch is Hook. I don't know if you've ever seen it. Robin Williams and Julia Roberts, I think, is part of the movie. And in this movie, we're driving, and we got the grandkids, and Robin Williams plays Peter Pan. And in part of the movie, as I'm listening to it, Peter Pan is describing, I think, to Tinkerbell, it might have been to Wendy Lady, but he said something like this. He said, "I was afraid because I didn't want to grow up. Because everybody who grows up has to die someday. So I ran away." Is it not true that death is something that no matter how hard we try to run away from it, we know that one day death claims us all? There are some rather sad views when it comes to death as well. It was Carl Sagan, I believe, who said that the cosmos is all there is, or ever was, or ever will be. I was reading an article the other month about a virtuoso, an individual that was a fairly young individual, great violinist. He was also computer savvy. He worked for Facebook, and he had, in his early 30s, just got married to the love of his wife. And you know, there are times, is it not true, in our own personal lives where we wake up and we begin to sing, "Oh, what a beautiful morning. Everything is going my way." Well, the truth of this individual was that everything was kind of going his way until he contracted a brain tumor. And they were trying to do whatever they could to be of help to him. And he realized that his life was ebbing from him. And so he'd go to parties and he'd ask individuals, he would say, "Well, is it bad for a person to die? And if so, why?" And so he was looking for some sort of comfort beyond the grave. And he came across a quote by Epicurus, who said that when we exist, death is not present. And when death is present, we do not exist. And then in a very telling comment, the writer of this article said that he didn't find that especially comforting. And we want to say, well, no wonder. That's not very comforting. I was listening on my way to work, Sirius Radio, I forget what channel it is, but some guy by the name of Jackson Brown, some of you may know who he is. He's an older fellow. Well, I shouldn't say older. I think he's my age or a little bit older. Yeah, so I see a couple of hands go up. I get offended when I have to turn on listening to the oldies. I say, "Oh, come on now, those aren't oldies, you know." But anyway, Jackson Brown, I think he sang for the Eagles or did some songs for them. And I'm listening to this song on the radio. It's called "For a Dancer." And part of the lyrics went like this: "I don't know what happens when people die, feeling stupid standing around, crying as they ease you down." The reason why I share these quotes with you is because someone said years ago that whoever tells the story defines the culture. Who tells the story these days? You turn on the TV and people are telling you a story. Young people are listening to certain music and it's telling them a story. Whoever tells the story defines the culture. And it is no wonder sometimes that in our culture, people are so overwhelmingly discouraged because the story that's being reiterated is that the cosmos is all that ever was, is, or ever will be. Or that people don't know what happens beyond the grave. And so you live life without any tangible hope, and it's going to affect the way in which you live. But there's not only an aversion to death, there's not only some very sad views about it, but sometimes there's very fanciful views about death as well. Two Wednesdays ago, Ash Wednesday, and so we got one of the pastors in our area to come and give out ashes, and he's probably not known for his evangelical convictions, but he was the one giving people ashes that day, and I overheard him as he was giving individuals ashes for Ash Wednesday. He would tell them that they are a child of God. Now, I'm not to judge, of course, obviously, on that, but I often wondered, how is it that he had that great conviction that this individual was indeed a child of God? And that is because in some circles, people believe, well, everybody eventually becomes saved. That's known as universalism. Or I was talking with another person at work. They had gone to church all their lives, and now they believed in reincarnation. And it was kind of like, I wonder what I'm going to come back as. And so I said to her, I said, what makes you think you're going to come back as a person? I mean, you might come back as, I don't know, an insect or something of that nature. Or you know, we have other people that will say, well, you know, when a person dies, well, at least they'll live in my heart. Well, we certainly don't ever want to forget those that are so special to us, but I sure hope there's more beyond the grave than just being remembered by those who may love us. Now, the text that we have before us, it says that the Sadducees, you have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, various religious groups of the Jews during the time of Jesus. And the Sadducees, they had a particular view, and that is that they did not believe in a resurrection. They based that upon the first five books of Moses, the Torah. And if you read the Torah, there is not a lot that has to say in which Moses revealed regarding the resurrection. And so this is pretty much what they said. If Moses doesn't say it, I don't believe it. And because Moses himself didn't really speak about a resurrection, therefore, I don't believe it. But that's not the rest of the story, is it? I mean, God had revealed not only the Torah for us, but he has also revealed the other books in the Old Testament. I'm not sure. I bet you this has happened to you. You have been in a discussion with someone, and as you're talking and trying to make your point, somebody interrupts you. You know, and you get frustrated over that. And when you're trying to make a point, but you're not able yet to finish what you've said, when somebody interrupts you, what do you say? You say, would you please let me finish? You know, you want to make sure you tell your point. Well, the reality is perhaps Moses didn't really say too much about resurrection in the first five books of the Old Testament. But certainly, as Paul Harvey would tell us, as we read the rest of the story, God gives us a very clear picture, not only in the words of Jesus, but also in the Old Testament, about the hope that is ours in a resurrection. And so the Sadducees, who did not believe in a resurrection because they didn't feel as though Moses would really emphasize that, what they did was they thought they'd come up with Jesus and catch him in a trick. And they used the scenario of the leveret marriage. Now, I always thought leveret marriage or leveret came from the word Levi. So I thought it must have been some kind of Levitical kind of thing. Well, that's not true. The word leveret comes from the Latin word levare, which means brother-in-law. And so what the Sadducees do is they come up to Jesus and they give him a scenario. They said, well, there was this woman who married this man, and the man died before she had children. And in the Old Testament, the responsibility was, is that, well, if the fellow had a brother, then the brother was supposed to marry the woman and raise up children on his account. And so the Sadducees go before Jesus, and they say over in verse 24, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, all the way down to the seventh." And so they asked him, in the resurrection, well, whose wife will she be? Now, I would imagine that most of us who are married couples maybe have not had quite this extensive conversation, but I'm sure you've probably had the discussion with your spouse, well, if I die first, well, should they remarry or what? I have a book in my shelf. It's the New Yorker cartoons on marriage. And they have this one cartoon where you have an elderly couple. They look fairly grumpy. They're sitting on the couch. And the wife turns and looks to her husband and says, "If I die first, you should remarry." And then she says, "If you die first, I'll get a dog." So I'm not sure just how healthy their relationship was. But we pretty much have all had this kind of discussion. You know, well, if I die, well, then what are you going to do? Well, here's the Pharisees, and they come up to Jesus, and they think they got him in a question. Because when it comes to the resurrection, then whose wife will she be? Now, you know, as I think about this, in one sense, I can understand the fact that there are an awful lot of questions regarding the resurrection, isn't there? And we probably have addressed many of them. I can think that if I was a Sadducee and I wanted to trick Jesus, I've often thought to myself, I bet I could do a better job. Now, we all believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We all do that. My question has been, where did he get his clothes from? Well, you know, it just seems like, I don't know, you know, Jesus, when he was resurrected, the visions or the pictures that we see, he was clothed. Well, I don't know, where did he get his clothes from? You know, where will we get ours from? I ask the question, as you perhaps have asked before, and that is, when there is a resurrection, what age are we going to look like? If I were to show you my picture when I graduated from high school, I'd hate to have to look like that for all of eternity. I mean, was it going to be 33? I've heard people say, well, we'd probably be Jesus' age, you know, when he died, 33. I don't know, maybe early 50s would be good for me. I'm not sure. But those are questions that we raise, or where we're going to live. Marilyn and I are very fortunate. We live in a very nice house in a very nice development. I've often told Marilyn, I only want to make one more move. And Lord willing, that would be when the Lord calls me home. But I can hardly imagine when resurrection occurs, I'm surely going to want to, at least this side of eternity, I'm going to want to go to 43 Pine Tree Drive, and I want to find out who's living there. Because I think I'd like to say, you can't live here. This is my house, and this is where I want to live. We raise all sorts of questions like this, and it's somewhat understandable because we realize that there is this present age, and then there is the age to come, where ultimately we're just going to have to trust that God knows what is best and that he ultimately will do for us what he's done for his son, the Lord Jesus. And so here's the Pharisees. Get the picture. The Pharisees come to Jesus, and it's almost like they got to be saying to themselves, we got him now. You know, how is he going to deal with this one? Don't you just love Jesus' answer? Look over at verse 29 and look how it begins. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong." Let's all take a deep breath and realize just what Jesus is doing. The Pharisees, they are advocating a particular religious view. They are saying that there is no resurrection. And pretty much what they meant by that was that when you're dead, and that's all there is to the world in which you live. Jesus looks at them. Don't overlook the simplicity, but the power of what Jesus is doing. He says to them, I can't help but imagine he must have pointed, and he said, "You are wrong." What is Jesus doing? He's not only pointing out that they're wrong, but what is he doing? He's making a judgment, isn't he? I had a guy, pastor, come into my office once, and we were talking more from a liberal background, and we were talking about some religious views, and I said this. I said something like this. I said, "I believe that a Christian is someone who has been born again by the Spirit of God and professes their faith or their allegiance to Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and rose again from the dead." And he looked at me and he said, "Well, that's your vision or view of who a Christian is. But there are other people who view differently than that." And I said, "Well, I think they're wrong." And you know what he said to me? He said, "Who are you to judge?" I mean, we live in a political culture that says if you say this is right or this is wrong, you're making a judgment. And you know what he said to me? He said, "Didn't Jesus say that you are not to what? Judge." And so I said to him, "Well, then you must be okay with pedophiles in the church, because you're not going to say that that kind of behavior is wrong." "Well, you know, what are you going to say about it?" When Jesus says you ought not to judge, he's not saying that you ought not to be able to declare what is right or wrong, what is wise or foolish, what is true or false. And Jesus looks at these Sadducees and he says, "You are wrong." Now, personally, I'm kind of glad for that, because these were Sadducees. They didn't believe in any resurrection. Jesus said, "You are wrong." Josh Groban, many of you perhaps like Josh Groban. I like Josh Groban. He has a very nice voice. He has a very nice Christmas album. And I play it, you know, when Christmas season is around. In one part of his song, he tells people that you ought to find your own truth. Your own truth. I wish that phrase was in vogue when I was taking algebra in the ninth grade. You know, my answers disagreed with the teacher's answers. I would have so much have wanted to come up to her and say, "Well, you know, that's your truth, but this is my truth." You know, we've all noticed this, haven't we? That if there's something wrong medically with you, and you go to a doctor and he says, "Well, this is my truth, but you know, you have your own truth," or whatever, or try filling out your taxes using that philosophy. "Well, this is my truth," you know, and it doesn't work that way in any area of life. And yet somehow when we come to the spiritual aspect of things, people are reluctant to declare what is right or wrong. And Jesus simply looks at these Sadducees and he says, "You are wrong." There's a compassionate side to truth. You and I are never helped by what is false. We want the truth. And Jesus gives it to them. He says to them, over in verse 29, you are wrong because, and here are the two fundamental errors, or the two fundamental reasons for errors. But Jesus answered them and said, you are wrong because, number one, you neither know the scriptures or the power of God. If you want to think correctly about what happens beyond the grave, then here are two things. You need to know what the scriptures teach. And secondly, you need to believe in the power of God. Oftentimes, when you engage people on religious levels or issues, they will share their own viewpoints. Sometimes I feel as though that when I engage certain individuals and I have told them this, I would say as lovingly and as graciously as I can, I would say, I feel as though you are talking to me with very little knowledge of what Scripture actually says. I usually say this to people that have grown up all their lives in the church, but who have never been taught the Scriptures. When Jesus is looking at the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, what he's really doing is unearthing for us and bringing to prominence the two universal reasons why there is so much error when it comes to spiritual things. Jesus said, number one, you don't know the scriptures because God has given us his word so that we might know what is right, know when we're not right, know how to get right and how to stay right. That's from 2 Timothy 3. And they don't believe that God is able to do it. Those are sometimes, you know, we understand those. I can understand the tension. How is it that God will bring to back lives or bodies that have been decimated? You think of people that have had their remains, their body remains, and then they have taken them down and they've spread them on the ocean. So they go to the currents throughout the oceans. And you say to yourself, how is it that God will bring these constituent parts back and recreate the body? And all I can say is, I don't know. But I know that God has done this for his son. And he promises to do the exact same thing for us. And so Jesus looks at the Sadducees and he says to them, he says, listen, he says, here's your problem. You don't really know the word and you don't really believe that God is able to do this. And so what does Jesus do? He quotes to them from the Torah. And so he'll say over in verse 30, he says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. He certainly first makes that statement. Let me tell you a quick story just so that you can. When I read that, I have to say, I don't know if I like being an angel. I'm not sure, you know. Who was it? It was Eugene Peterson. I think he said something like this. I'm going to butcher his quote. You'll forgive me. But he said something like this. He says, we paint pictures of heaven using impoverished paintbrushes. And then when we paint something, we say, I don't really know if I want to go there. When I was a kid, my dad said to me one day, he said, I'd like to take you someplace. I'd say, where are we going to go? And he said, I'm not going to tell you. I said, all right. So we got in the van and when you go down the road, you leave your driveway. If you take a left, you think, oh, I'm going to go over here. If you take a right, oh, I think I'm going to go over here. So he went out of the driveway and took a left. And I thought to myself, oh, I know where he's going. We must be going to Carvel. And so I said, are we going to get ice cream at Carvel? And he said, no. And so, okay. And I said, where are we going? He says, I'm not going to tell you. So we kept going down further on the Sawmill River Parkway. And he got off a particular exit. And I said, I know where he's going. He's taking me to Nathan's to get one of those Coney Island hot dogs, you know, with the spicy brown mustard on. I thought, oh, man, okay, that's great. I said, are we going to Nathan's? And he said, no, I'm not taking to Nathan's. I said, where are we going? And he says, not going to tell you. So we kept driving down, and I kept thinking, oh, maybe he's going to go, we're going to go play miniature golf. No, that wasn't it. I said, well, maybe we'll go here or there. And I was frustrating him until he finally said something like this. I think it was my first, I didn't even realize it, but I think it was my first redemptive analogy as a child. He looked at me and he said, don't you, I said, where are we going? And he said, don't you think I know you well enough that wherever I do take you, you will be glad. And you know, there's so many things about heaven and about what life will be like in a recreated earth. I don't know all of those things, but I do know this, that God, who knows me best, will bring me to a place that when I'm finally there, I will be able to say, had I known it was like this, I would have worried a whole lot less, and I would have wanted to have come a lot sooner. And so what Jesus does, he gives them an illustration, and then he quotes to them from the Torah. And so he says this. He says, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? That's a little footnote there about the inspiration of the Torah, because Moses wrote it, but God was the one who gave it to him. And he said, have you not, did you not read what was said to you by God? And then he's quoting from Exodus. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus is saying is that Abraham hasn't died. I mean, physically, yes, but and Isaac and Jacob, yet, but God is the God of the living. They are alive today. And then as we read the rest of the story, the scripture, then it kind of fills in the picture, and Jesus becomes the very living example for us. And so here's the application, and that is our hope is in a bodily resurrection. Do you remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 6? Over at verse 14, he said, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him, I will raise him up on the last day. That's our hope. It's based, of course, on the bodily resurrection of Christ as well. Jesus could say very wonderful things, but he's the one who validates what he teaches by his very life, that he rose himself again from the dead. Our hope will materialize at Christ's second advent, and all of creation will be involved in that grand renewal. What a great hope is ours in Christ. I want to leave you with one more important thing. When you listen to the question that the Sadducees addressed to Jesus, it is a combination question. One deals with the question of wisdom. It's like, okay, well, who is she going to get, or who's going to get her for all eternity? How are you going to figure this one out? It's an issue of wisdom. But it's also that other issue of, well, how are you going to do this? How are you going to bring this about? It's a question fundamentally of wisdom and power. I don't believe that there's any coincidence in the fact that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians concerning the Lord Jesus, he said, but to those who are called, Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The questions that people raise regarding death and resurrection are answered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When we have questions regarding wisdom or questions regarding power, the answer always is Jesus. And that's why you want to have your hope and your faith in Him. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that You have left us a word about the hope of resurrection. That one day when Your Son comes again, our bodies will be changed and raised to be like His. We're thankful, Father, that this hope not only is for the future, but it helps us in our daily struggle. Father, thank You for being so kind to us. And we ask and pray now that You would draw near to us during this time of communion. For this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.